The Bible claims to be the Word of God. Maybe you have a friend who you've had expressed some doubts about that. Maybe your children who have gone away to be brainwashed in our today's universities has come back and had a lot of questions after being in college classes and having professors who many are non-believers themselves have imparted their lack of faith and disbelief on their students. There's a lot of that going on. And so maybe you've struggled, even yourself, with that question of the Bible being the Word of God. Whether you're on board with it being the Word of God or you're still struggling, the Bible is a very unique book. No one can argue that. The Bible is a very unique book. By the way, those who fill out the blanks, and the kids who can do that for a candy bar, you're going to earn a candy bar today. we got some blanks for you. The Bible's very unique. You can get some of the unique qualities. First one is, it has amazing unity. You know, the Bible is actually a library of 66 different books written over 1,500-year span by over 40 generations by 40 different authors. But they all speak on the same unity of thought. These are people from every walk of life, from king to statesman to poor to rich to farmer to you just name everything in between, all different walks of life, different kinds of education that they had, all these different places from deserts to dungeons to palaces to prisons. And they did it all with amazing unity. Second is consider the subject matter of the Bible. The Bible includes hundreds of controversial subjects, setting up a potential cacophony of opinions and thoughts, but yet they come across totally as one clear thought. You can't do that with any 10 people. You take 10 people from Ocala, Florida, and have all 10 of them be from the northeast, southeast, southwest, whatever. All of them being from the same neighborhood, maybe even the same generation. People all speak the same language. And bring them together and tell them to write on one specific controversial subject. And you will get 10 different complete opinions. None of them will be identical. Just with 10 people. But yet 40 authors over 40 generations and they speak to all of these topics with one voice. The Bible does that. It maintains an amazing unity, not just on one topic, but on all topics. Third, the Bible has long-standing popularity. You know, the New York Times dropped the Bible from its New York Times bestseller list generations ago because it was always number one. And they wanted to have another book finally be number one on the New York Times bestseller list, so they just dropped it. It is every year the best-selling book that's ever been published. Since Gutenberg printed his first Bible in 1450, it's been sought after and it's been popular. It is the single most published book in the history of the world. It's more translations in the world of the Bible, 1,800 translations, than any other book that's ever been. It's the most smuggled book in the world, books that are confiscated all the time, trying to be smuggled into North Korea, into China, places where the Bible is not welcome. Its uniqueness can be seen also in that it has maintained incredible durability. It has lasted through the years. No other book has been so scrutinized, so written about, so sliced, so diced, banned, dissected, ridiculed, and burned as the Bible. Kings, dictators, rulers have tried to ban the Bible only to have it passed to the next generation and the generation after that. It cannot be taken from the face of the earth. Voltaire, the famous French philosopher who died in 1778, was recorded saying this, 100 years from now, the Bible will be swept from existence and you will no more hear of Christianity. There's a great deal of irony in that after Voltaire died, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and are now using his printing presses to print Bibles. There's some irony there, isn't it? You know, when you consider the durability of the Bible, you understood what Jesus was saying whenever Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. In addition to these qualities, the Bible continues to be relevant into the 21st century. I know whenever we started moving into the 21st century, I thought I would have some Jetson space boots by now. You know, my wife's looking for Rosie the robot to clean the house. And she's, you know, we all have our thoughts of what the 21st century was going to be about. Never could you imagine, I'm thinking 2,000 years ago, the Bible still as relevant today as it ever was. Every generation, every walk of life. Visitors wander into this place, and many times they'll comment on their way out. They'll say, oh, preacher, enjoyed your message. But, you know, it's almost like you have a camera in my house. Some of the things you've said, it's just like in my house. And I tell them, it's not a camera, it's God's word. It is that relevant to everything that's happening in your house and in my house. It is still relevant. Timeless truths are found there. Principles about raising children, managing anger, relating to the job, building friendships, breaking bad habits, managing money, hassling with the stressful life that we have, all of them to fill this God-shaped hole in our hearts. There's never been a book that has been so relevant. But people have questions still about this book. They ask, is the Bible a reliable truth source? You know, last week we looked at several religious belief systems and how they each claim to have a truth source. And the Bible claims to be a reliable truth source. Here's what the Bible says about itself. The Bible claims that the author himself was God. It isn't a claim invented by the church. This is what the Bible claims. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 1 Peter 1:24, for all men are like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. They come, they go. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. The Bible claims to be the word of God. That claim's made over 2,000 times in Scripture. Last week, we looked at all the claims of Jesus. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Well, friends, you can trust what the Bible says about the life of Jesus. I did a little search on Google. My wife is the Google champ. Well, I'll ask her something, she'll say, Google it. It's like, well, if I wanted to Google it, I wouldn't have asked her. So I looked up biographies on Google, and it came back with 4,460,000 listings of biographies. Now, some of those are scholarly works, some of those are tell-all books. Your viewpoint of the person will depend upon the source you read about that person. And I challenge you to examine the sources of information about Jesus. Let's look at the eyewitnesses. There were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus. And they spoke to him, they saw him, some of them touched him, they personally watched him perform miracles, and the multitudes who actually saw him actually returned from the dead. Over 500 people. You say, well, I don't know. Are those accounts really backed up? I mean, are those real? Is that just a first century TMZ story that they're making? Is that really true? The good news is there are many, many eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus. The biographies of Jesus in the New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call them the Gospels, named after each of the men who wrote those books. And from the Gospels, from these biographies, you can find out who Jesus claimed to be, what he said, what he did, how he interacted with people, and the prophecies that he perfectly predicted and fulfilled in Scripture. Let me give you just three examples. The biographer Mark recorded Peter's firsthand account. You know, if anybody who knew Jesus, it was Peter, and that's Mark's account being recorded for Peter. Luke, he was a physician, incredible detail person. I don't know if you know many physicians, but they're thinkers. They think things through, and they have a great mind of being analytical. And Luke, who was a physician, wrote the biography, we go by the Gospel of Luke, and he was a great witness to what happened. Peter himself wrote two letters in the New Testament. Matthew, John, and James were all white eyewitnesses of what they saw. They weren't writing about a story they heard about. They weren't writing about something they were told. They were writing what they had personally seen with their own eyes. Listen to what Peter says about this. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. John wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched." I mean, he's given here, I smelled him, I touched him, I saw him, anything he could tell you. He's saying, all my senses I know of Jesus, I was there. "This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it, testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." You know, I read this text from Paul last week, and I want to read it again from 1 Corinthians 15. "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance." This is like the gospel message in a nutshell, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, the disciples. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most whom are still living. Not all of them were, he goes on to say that. But these are people who actually were alive at the time. You understand that these people could have at any point said, wait a minute, I was there. That didn't happen. He said, "Some have fallen asleep." Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. Paul acknowledges that he's seen Jesus himself. There were lots and lots of eyewitnesses. Well, you know, preacher, I watch TV, and sometimes eyewitnesses make things up. Let me ask you, would an eyewitness die for a lie? Now, you think about that. These people were part of a conspiracy to lie about Jesus and what he did. Would they die for a lie? Wouldn't at least one of them deny rather than to be put to death? But friends, that didn't happen. Well, what about the eyewitnesses themselves? How do you know they were telling the truth? I'll give you some example. Let's say that I got my golf clubs and I ran across the parking lot with my golf clubs. I cut through the woods there at Muni. And I got onto the 17th tee, and I pulled out my 8-iron, and I swung it, and I hit the ball, and it went up toward the green, and I hit it a couple more times, and it finally went in, and I ran back, and I felt great. And I'm talking to somebody else a couple days later, and I'm talking to them this story, and I'm saying, yeah, I grabbed my clubs, and I ran across the parking lot, and those clubs felt like light as a feather, and I just ran over there. I wasn't even out of breath, and you say, whoa. You picked up your clubs and you grunted. And by the time you were out of the parking lot, you were winded. And by the time you got to the golf course, you were dragging your bag and you were huffing and puffing. Well, then I got on the tee, though, but I hit the ball and I hit it perfectly, and it went in. It was a hole in one. Whoa. I was there. You got up there with a driver and whiffed the ball the first time and then hit the ball, and it hit a squirrel and died. 6 shots later, you tapped it in. You see, eyewitnesses hold eyewitnesses to the truth. All these eyewitnesses who spoke up, at any time there was other people who could have said, wait a minute, you weren't even there. Wait a minute, I saw what happened, and that isn't true. But friends, that didn't happen in Scripture. The same way the eyewitnesses that were preaching about Jesus were preaching at that time, and there were witnesses to everything. They lived in the same time period. They lived in the same area. This is important, friends, because if the disciples had been lying or exaggerating, the audience would have acknowledged that and called them out. But it didn't happen. Shortly after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, Peter was speaking to a crowd on the day of Pentecost in the same city where the crucifixion took place. And many of these people Peter was preaching to were some of the same people that had stayed from Passover to the Pentecost time. Many of them stayed because their travel was so tough, so they would just stay those 50 days. And listen to what Peter said. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man acquitted by God, accredited by God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. This is key. Which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You see, he was saying that to this crowd because they were all witnesses. They had seen. He didn't have to convince them of what Jesus had done. They had seen themselves what Jesus had done. The reaction of the crowd, well, if that didn't happen, they said, well, we don't know what you're talking about. We don't know who this Jesus is. We didn't see any miracles. Well, that didn't happen. Instead, the Bible says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. You see, they were moved because they knew exactly what had happened. They had been there, they had seen it, and 3,000 people. Let me say that again. 3,000 people came to know Jesus and were baptized that day. You can't tell me that these people didn't know and were eyewitnesses and they were acknowledging. What you're saying is true. What must I do to be saved? You must believe, repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. Peter told them, and they acknowledged 3,000 people. In addition to the eyewitnesses, we talk about archaeology. Now, that's not necessarily my suit. I'm not an archaeologist. I may dress like one sometime, but I'm not one. I'm not an expert, but I look up people like Dr. W.T. Albright. He used to be the president of the American School of Oriental Archaeology in Jerusalem. He later taught at John Hopkins University. This guy has some cred. He placed all the writings in the New Testament accounts of Jesus some 30 to 45 years after the death and resurrection. This means that the New Testament writings were available at the time there were people still alive that could have called out those writings and said they aren't true. But they did not. But what about its accuracy? It's hard to follow numbers. I hesitate to share numbers, but I've got to share some with you. There are 5,000 copies of the New Testament manuscript in Greek. There are 8,000 to 10,000 of those copies in Latin, over 8,000 in other languages. There's a total, just say 24,000 New Testament manuscripts available. Of all, and that's an amazing thing to say, all of them say Jesus is Lord. That number, 24,000 copies, is huge compared to other ancient documents. Let me give you an example. How many of you have heard of Plato and Aristotle? And studied them in school, maybe. Yeah, we hear those names and we just say, oh yeah, those were historical figures. We know about them. We studied those in school. There are less than 30 manuscripts of their work that still are around. 30. The New Testament, 24,000. No one at Ohio State University or Cincinnati ever told me that we were just assigned to read these, but they weren't true. They didn't say that. There are over 650 copies of Homer's Iliad. We were told to read it. We weren't told that it might be true, it might not be true. We were told to read it. There are over 24,000 copies of the New Testament around. That's enormous. And there's even collaborating evidence. I find this very interesting. Josephus was a Jewish general who was captured when Jerusalem was taken in 70 AD, the Romans got this Jewish general named Josephus and put him in a cave and told him, we want you to write the history of the Jewish people. As this happens, we want you to write it down. Josephus was a Jew, a general, wasn't a Christian. This is what he wrote. Many people believe that Jesus was a Jewish teacher, that he performed miracles. Some believe that he was the long-awaited Messiah. He was rejected by Jewish leaders. He was crucified under the authority of Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius the emperor. Despite his death, his followers believe he was resurrected, and this spread beyond Palestine. So there are even large numbers of them in Rome by 64 AD. All people from cities, countryside, men and women, slave, free, worshipped him as God in the flesh. He's writing a history book here. He's telling you what was going on at the time. Friends, you can take any other religious truth source and apply the same tests as you do to the Bible, and they never stack up. I'll give you one for example, the Book of Mormon. It contains a story of a vast civilization claimed to be in the Americas, some 400 to 600 BC. It names their names, their tribes, their cities, their mountains, their rivers, their coinage, everything about that civilization. Yet not one single historian, inside or outside of the Mormon church, has ever been able to produce one single artifact or historical evidence that would substantiate these claims. Historians can't substantiate one thing. But every city, every mountain, every river, every coinage that's mentioned in the Bible can be actually produced through archaeology. So what does all this have to do with me? I'm giving you a lot of facts, a lot of information. Some of this you're writing down. Some of this you're thinking about. Some of it's still kind of percolating up here in your brain. You're wondering, what is this? How does this really apply to me, preacher? How does this apply to me? The Bible's been studied by billions and billions of people. No other book has ever had the claim that it does, because the Bible can change your life. It can transform lives, change worldviews, enhance relationships, and give a glimpse of eternity. The Bible defines itself. It's from Hebrews, the fourth chapter. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the world. The Bible is just an accurate record of historical events. It discovered that it's actually good in describing me. It talks about me in the Bible, not my name, but my problems and my struggles. I think I'm a pretty decent guy. I mean, I'm a nice guy. I'm not a terrorist. I'm not a murderer. I pay my taxes. I don't use drugs. I love my wife. I love my kids. And according to the world, that's okay. Here's the difference. What the Bible does, the Bible doesn't compare me to the world. The Bible compares me to a holy God. No other book does that. No other writing does that. It tells me I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the rest of that verse is the redeeming part. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you've ever been to if you've ever been to college, you've heard of Cliff Notes. How many have heard of Cliff Notes before? Yeah, you know what you did in college. Yeah, you were supposed to do that report. You waited. You didn't read the book. So you went and got the Cliff Notes. Cliff Notes, somebody who has read a book, there are tens of thousands of books out there that they've used and done this with. Cliff Notes just tell you the highlights of this book. It tells you the kind of the storyline, and if you have to write a report or say something about this book after reading the Cliff Notes, you know a little bit about the book. It kind of can save you. I have to say, confess, it has saved me a couple times. They're kind of a synopsis of the entire book. Let me give you a synopsis, the Cliff Notes of the Bible, according to Roger. The Bible is about how God worked through history to restore the relationship he wanted with his people, like us, through Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. You want to know the truth? The truth is in front of you in God's Word. It can change your life. It can make your life. It can convict you. It can release you. I challenge you to be a student of the Word. This congregation believes in God's Word as the absolute truth. We teach it as the absolute truth. We study it as the absolute truth. And friends, if you don't have Jesus in your life, this is the path by which you can find him. And I encourage you today to make it happen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your Word is such a blessing. Your Word gives us light. It gives us hope. Father, I can only imagine the families, the parents, the friends in Uvalde, Texas, who are leaning upon your Word right now, who are reading it diligently, who are praying over your Word, and who right now need comfort, Father, that only you can give. Your Word is a great source of comfort, and I pray, Father, they find comfort in that. Each of us in this room struggle in our lives daily. Sometimes it's comfort we need. Sometimes it's wisdom. Sometimes direction. Sometimes to be convicted of our actions and our sins. And Father, your word does all that. But we first have to read it. Father, we can't get it by rubbing elbows with it or rubbing elbows with people who know it. We have to read it. We have to study it. We have to listen to it. We have to, as your scriptures describe, we need to consume it as the bread of life and consume it into our lives. Father, this morning, there may be people here who maybe have already come to know you and, Father, are already making your word part of their lives. They've already been obedient into baptism, and Father, they're just looking for a place to call home. And Father, you've led them here, and maybe today's the day that they could find a place to be able to hang their hat and say, this is my home, this is my family, these are my brothers and sisters. Father, there are other people who are here who have never come to know you, never been obedient to you in baptism. And Father, they still are looking and kicking the tires and wondering. And Father, let today be the day that you convict them, Father. You speak to their hearts that they know that this is the direction for them. This is the decision they need to make. And today's the day to make it. I pray, Father, for those who are here and who are right now wrestling with this decision. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.